it's good to be with you, and we're pleased to have you. Thanks for choosing to worship with us. We've finished our series in Matthew, and we kind of kicked off last week a series in James, but last week it was by way of just a topical sermon on wisdom as we dive into the wisdom literature, in a sense, of the New Testament. Very similar how James writes in these what seems to be kind of disconnected teachings and just kind of short little sayings that are very memorable. It reads like wisdom literature, and in many respects, that's exactly what it is James is meditating on not only the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament wisdom, particularly Proverbs, but also as he meditates on the teachings of Jesus and the implications of that for life in the world. So, already off my notes, but let's just jump in here. So, as we jump into the Epistle of James, you'll notice that his precise identity and the nature of his authority isn't mentioned as he launches in. It's not like Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's just James. The historic view is that this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he was the chief elder in Jerusalem. You see some of the prominence that he had even in places like Acts 15 and the first general assembly, if you will, back in Jerusalem. Paul tells us that he consulted with, quote, James, the Lord's brother, after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul talks about this in Galatians 1. And he tells us that James was one before whom our risen Lord appeared, along with the 500 and the 12 apostles, and finally appeared to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. This is something Paul references in 1 Corinthians 7. So that's where we get a sense of who this James is. But James, he doesn't cash in, you'll notice, on any of that. He doesn't cash in on his relationship with the Lord or his prominence in Jerusalem. His familial relationship with Jesus didn't confer upon him any sort of special status or authority, and his official status as a leader of the church in Jerusalem would have most likely, I think it's safe to assume, would have been well known to the recipients of his letter, and so he wouldn't have had to say it. Instead, what does James do but identifies himself, you'll notice, when we read in a moment, as a servant or a slave. The Greek word is doulos, where we get the word doula. He's a servant or a slave of the Lord, the Kyrios, the King, the Master, Jesus, the Christos, the Christ, or in ancient Hebrew terminology, the Messiah. James' relationship to Jesus, then, is one of submission to the Lord. And as one who serves a master, even in his pastoral and his role as an elder, he serves the master. And he sees himself then as on equal footing with the brothers and sisters that he writes to. Their fellow Jewish believers outside of Jerusalem and outside the promised land, possibly, as according to most commentators, as far east as Syria. And together with them, James owes, quote, unconditional allegiance to Jesus as the absolute divine master. This is how Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kamel put it in their commentary. And James writes to encourage and strengthen these fellow believers, and by extension, to encourage us centuries later in the outworking of our faith as we actively pursue maturity, which is being formed in us by grace, and which we are to pursue with this resolute focus and intentionality as we depend upon the grace of our Lord in all of life, both the ups and the downs, in the trials both of where we lack and in the trials of the abundance that we've been given according to our experience. So, as we dive in, let's read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Please stand before we pray. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we do ask that you would be with us now as we've heard your word and as we engage with it through the preaching of your word. Would you grant us grace to both communicate faithfully, to listen and hear attentively, and to respond adequately and appropriately as we seek to navigate the complexities and the brokenness and beauty of life through expressions of our faith, hope, and love as they are fixed upon Jesus. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard these words before. I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf. And so do all who live to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have is to decide what to do with the time that is given to us. I wonder how many of us think, feel, and maybe even say to ourselves, muttering under our breath, thinking it, say it to each other, and maybe even express these sorts of words in prayer before the Lord, words that reflect that of Frodo regarding our trials, the times of life that are burdened. How many of us are haunted even by the question of what to do with the time of trials that we're given? For Frodo, it was the trial of bearing the one ring. For you and me, it might be the trials of poverty or wealth. That's what James leans into toward the end of our passage and throughout this letter. But these various trials can take many different forms. Maybe for you, it's the trials of loneliness or the trials of hard-to-manage social networks. Maybe it's the trials of quote-unquote singleness or marriage, the trials of childlessness or the trials of a large family. Maybe it's the trials of health or illness or the early and unexpected loss of a spouse or a child. Maybe for you, it's a busy, thankless, disappointing or unsatisfying career, or it's the trials of job loss or retirement. Whatever form the varied trials take, the question is not whether we wish that they would or wouldn't happen, or that we wouldn't be in the midst of them right now, as many of us are. Of course, we don't want the challenges and the complexities of trials and tribulations and the hardships and the difficulty and suffering of life. Of course, we don't want them, but we know that they're inevitable, right? If we've lived long enough, we know that trials, difficulties come, hardships, suffering, complex circumstances that require wisdom and discernment to live faithfully. All of that happens, and it tries our character, and it tries our resolve. The question is, what do we do with the times and the trials that we fall into amidst a broken and, yes, even beautiful life? James would have us, Jesus himself, by the Spirit, would have us face such trials, those of plenty and those of want, with joy, with wisdom, and with dependent faith that expresses itself in prayer. Verse 2 of our passage you look at it, verses 2-4, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. After offering joyful greetings, because that's what the word James uses, that word for greetings really could be translated in some respects as rejoice. Rejoice. These are joyful greetings that he offers. And then immediately James launches into the body of his letter. He just cuts right to the chase. There's no extended greeting. He cuts right to the choice. Rejoice, greetings. And then he begins with a command. Brothers and sisters, fellow believers of the Lord Jesus, count it all or pure joy when you meet trials of various kinds. The focus here is not on the type of joy. The focus here is on the type of joy that we're to have amidst hardships and adversity. It's to be this pure state of being in which we are settled. It doesn't mean that we're happy. That's more of an emotion or a feeling that may ebb and flow. But James would have us consider or count, that is, think about the situation. And rather than feeling kind of happiness, he would have us have this resolved sense of contentment with our circumstances that expresses itself in thanksgiving to God. And that's what he calls joy. And it's not easy. I want to pastorally say that this doesn't mean that we should seek out trials. It doesn't mean we should look for hardships. But we should, and it doesn't mean that we should endure harm without seeking to extricate ourselves from bad situations. But what we should do is, as we navigate the difficulties of life and as we express and exercise wisdom in the midst of it, including the wisdom to remove ourselves from harmful situations, what we ought to do is have this fixed contentment and fixed certainty of the goodness of God as it's at work in the circumstances, even as we may find ourselves moving out of those hard circumstances. In all of it, God is at work, and God remains faithful, and God remains good, and therefore we can have joy, or this resolved contentment in the midst of our circumstances. But why should we have this resolved contentment in such trials, such tribulations, such hardships? Why should we count them as joy? Well, James unpacks that and tells us it's because they're instruments in the hands of this merciful, gracious, loving, and good God. And through them, he is maturing and will mature us. The testing of our faith that takes place in the fires of trial prove and even continue to strengthen our ongoing resolve and confidence in the Lord, and they will result in our endurance. Even as we endure, they strengthen our endurance. This is the language here of steadfastness. I actually think endurance is probably a better way of thinking about it. It's about enduring. In other words, we prove, quote, a steady clinging to the truth of who God is in the midst of adversity. One commentator, I think that's Craig Blomberg, who said it that way. When the going gets tough, those of faith endure. And this leads to our maturity, or even a better way of understanding maturity here, is it leads to our perfect wholeness, our completeness. And it's a process that is both ongoing and present and will reach its ultimate conclusion and completion in the world to come. Again, as Blomberg and Kamel put it, believers must, quote, constantly strive for perfection, wholeness, completeness, even while knowing that we will never fully reach it until our resurrection and glorification. So this isn't this isn't trying to live a perfect life now. This isn't trying to somehow come to some sense of moral perfection where we no longer battle with or struggle with sin and no longer struggle to do the right thing in every circumstance. It's not perfectionism that we're pursuing, but it's seeking to live out the perfection or the wholeness for which we were created and which we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth that we begin to taste even a little bit now through the work of the Holy Spirit. The nature of this perfection or maturity, that for which we strive and which is being formed in us as we endure the trials of life by faith, if I can use a different category, is the perfection of shalom. That language is not used by James, but it is kind of a theological category that captures exactly what James is getting at. And to paraphrase one theologian, if I'm understanding him correctly, shalom is what happens when we personally and collectively or communally share with all of creation in experiencing perfect rest and participation in the love of God. This is the goal of creation and new creation. The goal of the Christian life is to receive, rest in, and participate in the love of God for us and for all of creation. And shalom is what happens and when that's happening. We're experiencing shalom when that's happening. This is what God is forming in us and preparing us for through the trials of this age as he prepares us for glory. But you might ask, what hope is there, realistically, of even a little taste of that wholeness, of that shalom in this life? Well, James, having meditated on this stuff, having thought through this, and wanting to invite us into the fruit of that, anticipates those questions. And he even frames the wholeness here in a negative sense of a lack of nothing. Notice how he says that we're to let steadfastness have its perfect effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the goal is to lack nothing. The goal is to have everything that we need for life and godliness and to experience it in its perfection, in its fullness, in its wholeness. But of course, this side of heaven, we all know intuitively that we don't experience that perfectly, that we don't have all of that. So he says, you know, knowing full well that we're going to lack something this side of glory, we're going to lack wisdom, we're not going to know how best to persevere and endure, we need to seek the Lord. And we need to seek the wisdom that comes from above, and we need to seek the ability to see the world rightly and live in the world rightly. And so verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him or her ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. In order to face the trials with joy and to endure the testing of our faith that leads to maturity, that leads to experiencing shalom, we need wisdom from the Lord Jesus. We need the ability to first see the world rightly in order to count our trials as joy, and the ability to then choose rightly between good and evil, right and wrong, as God determines it. We need to riff on last week, or to refer back to last week, we need the gift of skill in the art of love in order to live out the practical elements of what we believe, to live out the way of Jesus, to experience the rest and freedom of the yoke of who Jesus is and how we experience that through union with Jesus. And as we live out his teaching practically, personally, and in community with each other and with the world around us. And don't miss this. This isn't a matter of conjuring up such wisdom on our own or in our own strength. We don't, you know, roll up our sleeves and pull up our bootstraps and just resolve to love well, to love God and love neighbor. No, this wisdom, this ability to live godly lives, is a gift. It's an endowment of grace. It's an expression of God's generosity to us, which is itself a continuous characteristic of who he is. James, it's hard to actually translate this verse. James literally calls God the giving God. When he says that God gives generously to all without reproach, it's God is the giving God. That's who he is. He is a God who gives generously. He is an abundantly generous giving God. And he doesn't mock us or look down upon us as we acknowledge our weakness, our dependence, our imperfections, and our failures. He blesses such humility with the gift of his grace through the gift of wisdom so that we can continue to grow into and learn what it means to experience shalom in response to who God is. The undefeated 1972 Miami Dolphins. Might seem like a weird transition, but bear with me for a second. The undefeated 1972 Miami Dolphins are the only NFL team ever to have endured an entire NFL season and have a perfect record, to go undefeated. And those who've survived, because they've gotten older every year, those who've survived over the years have consistently thrown a party every NFL season since 1972 whenever the last undefeated team loses. And the closest anyone came was the Patriots a few years ago, who lost in the Super Bowl. And they've thrown a party every year when that final NFL season, their team loses. They've thrown a party. They literally celebrate the loss and failure of others. They delight in the imperfection of other NFL teams. This is not God's character. He is a generously giving God who does not reproach. He doesn't mock, belittle, or delight in our needs, our imperfection, our limitations. But instead, Jesus delights in graciously giving us the wisdom that we seek in faithful, dependent prayer. As we express the language of love, prayer, and dependence on God, it is his delight and his joy to give us that which we need in order that we can grow into what he is making us to be and who we will be in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 6. But let them ask faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord. They are a double-minded person, unstable in all their ways. In order to receive the gift of grace, we must, and in this case, the gift of the grace of wisdom, we must ask in prayerful dependence on the goodness of the giving God. Such dependence is the evidence of active faith and love that remains resolutely confident in the character of God, and even in the midst of trials, does not waffle back and forth between trust and skepticism, or between belief and cynicism, but it stays the course, even when it's difficult, with undivided allegiance to Jesus, who is the source of our stability in the midst of the struggles. Notice that we receive, we either do or we don't receive, verse 8, the gift of wisdom from the Lord. Now, one of the reasons people are struggle with and are challenged by James is that he doesn't talk about Jesus a lot. But he's already said that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he tells us that it's Jesus, the Lord, who gives the gift of grace, of wisdom. And James is challenging us with the invitation to undivided loyalty to Jesus and the wisdom of that undivided loyalty, knowing that we, tempted as we are, and this is again, James is marinating on and meditating on the teachings of Jesus, who told us we can't serve two masters. And when are we most tempted to serve other masters but in the midst of trials? when we are tempted to think that maybe something or someone else can give us that which we crave, that which we desire, the wholeness or completion, the fullness that we long for and were created for. But we have to go to the only source of that shalom, and it's, and we have to go with unwavering loyalty and expectation that he himself not only will give such wisdom to persevere, but he himself is the source of that wisdom. James closes with an example of what this looks like. Verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother or sister boast in their exaltation and the rich in their humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, they will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich fade away in the midst of their pursuit. So James, at the end here, turns to some specific trials that believers in various stations of life face. And he turns their attention to the ultimate source and experience, in a sense, of the joy that is theirs. See, the poor, and in this case, the economically poor, but also socially of humble state, they are to paradoxically boast, that is, they're to glorify God. This isn't like the boasting of arrogance. This is the celebration of and the glorification of God in all of his abundant, generous goodness. They're to boast in the status that they have by faith through grace in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. They're to boast in the status that they have in union with the Master to whom they belong, both in this life and in the life to come. It's the present and eternal reality of who they are in union with Jesus. That is their or our exaltation. The fact that we are united to the risen and reigning Jesus. That is who we are. We're to boast in God's grace. And therefore, consider the joy of what is objectively true of us, even in the midst of those subjective, difficult circumstances that we face in the here and now. And again, let me just say, that doesn't mean that if you're suffering injustice, like the church that James wrote to was, it doesn't mean that you don't look for ways out of that injustice. Okay? You don't stay in an abusive situation or an unjust situation insofar as you're able to extricate yourself or be released from it. But you still endure it with faith and confidence in the goodness of God, who through those trials in a broken world is using them to shape and form you into the image of Jesus, so that in him you experience and enjoy ultimately the shalom of which he is the source. Same thing, you know, if you're hungry, you should seek to find ways in which to satisfy that hunger. If you see someone who's in an unjust situation, you should seek to release them from it. If you see someone who's hungry, you shouldn't just say, be warmed and well fed and go on, but you should actually be the one who seeks to meet the need of hunger or illness. You go and you pray for the healing of your body or your mind or whatever. And these are all things, again, that James is going to get into, right? There's injustice going on that the church is suffering. There are those among them who are hungry. There are many in the church who are getting sick, maybe due to malnutrition. And you're to seek the Lord and pray and have the elders anoint. So it's not a matter of just grinning it and bearing it and accepting the suffering as if that's the way things are supposed to be, but recognizing that it's not the way things are supposed to be and that it's an expression of the fall, we are to endure it with faith in the Lord and through wisdom, and we're to care for each other in the midst of it and hope that we go through those trials coming out on the other side more mature, more prepared to bear the image of Jesus, more prepared for glory, if you will. And then notice, this is, I think, actually really helpful. It's not just those who are in impoverished or socially ostracized states that endure trials. Even the wealthy endure trials. It's just different, right? Sometimes you have a really blessed life and you don't experience too many trials, but that in and of itself is a trial that could lead to complacency or a sense of entitlement, or it could be a trial that leads to you thinking that you've got it all figured out. And so you now have the trials of perhaps pride and arrogance, right? And perhaps we've all been there in some way. And it's great to have a good life. But don't miss the ways in which that can actually be a challenge and a struggle as well. As James says to the wealthy amongst them, don't just think that you can plan your future, but know that your future is dependent upon the Lord. You know, don't just say we're gonna go and do this tomorrow and next year we're gonna do this. Great, make your plans, but recognize that as affluent and as powerful and persuasive and as much volition as you have, those things will only happen if the Lord wills. And so you're dependent upon him, and you should act as one who is dependent upon him. So likewise, the rich, the believing rich, are to boast not in their monetary wealth and their affluence, which is fleeting, and it's as fleeting as the flowers and the grass of the field, but they are to boast in the humble state of being with James and all other believers, servants or slaves of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is all implied in what James is saying. He's inviting us to meditate on and think through what he's saying, that even when he's not explicit about it. The wealthy are to boast in their humiliation, their low status as Christians who are part of the dispersion, are part of those who are looked down upon by the culture around them, even in the midst of their wealth and affluence. And they are to rejoice in the fact that they, just like the poor and the needy among them, are dependent upon the Lord. And even the wealth and the privileges and the power that they have in this life are fleeting, are gone, are here today and gone tomorrow. And he who has the most, or he who dies with the most toys still dies. None of it is eternal. What is eternal is who you are in Jesus as part of and a participant in his kingdom. And so in both cases, the believer and the community of believers in the church is to live in the reality of the great reversal for which Mary celebrated Magnificat. And I'm going to read that in a second, but just for a moment, I'm going to step aside from my notes. This hit me this morning. James was part of Jesus's, you know, immediate family that seemed to kind of mock and be uncomfortable with the claims that he was making in his life. And we're not told in Scripture when and how James came to faith, other than maybe the allusion to the fact that the risen Jesus, who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in somewhat of a supernatural sort of way, and appeared as in his risen state among the 500 and to the 12, also appeared to James. And perhaps it's in that appearance, seeing his risen half-brother, that James comes to faith. But James, having been present at a lot of Jesus' teaching, hearing a lot of what Jesus said and taught, who do you think was one of the first people James went to meditate upon and talk about and converse with and think about the implications of everything Jesus had taught and how it had prepared them to understand who he was, what he had done, and the implications of his resurrection? Went to his mom. Probably went to Mary, who'd been there the whole time, pondering these things in her heart, thinking about these things, who was there with him at Cana, who was there with him at the foot of the cross. And James almost certainly would have gone to his mom and said, okay, Jesus has met me. I now see who he was and who he is. Now you can help me understand this. And what did she say in the Magnificat? That he had celebrated the mercy of the triune God. This is Luke 1, 50 to 53. She'd celebrated and declared in song the mercy of the triune God, that it's for those who fear him from generation to generation, and that he has now, in the incarnation and in everything that flows out of that, has shown the strength of his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Notice this. He's the exaltation of the poor. He's exalted those of humble estate. And he's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich, now she says, the rich he has sent away empty. And there is a sense in which he is completely demolishing the powers of this world, the authority structures of this world, and the ways in which they practice those things. But it simply means, too, that those who are wealthy in this world experience an entirely different form of wealth in the riches and the glory of the kingdom of Jesus by faith, and that levels the playing field in humility, such that James sees all of his brothers as fellow servants, slaves of Jesus, his kingdom, who are invited to live out the wealth and the beauty of that kingdom and the way of that kingdom, wisdom, humble dependence on the Lord. And so James would have his readers, and he would have us, consider the trials of our lives, whatever they are, whatever we face, whether it's poverty or wealth, whether it's loneliness or an abundantly large network of individuals that we have to navigate, whether it's a job that is overbearing and that we don't like, or whether it's the boredom of retirement, or it's job loss, whatever it is, health, struggles with health, whatever it is, whatever the trials are we face, we're to express contentment amidst the hardships and the difficulties. And James would have us decide, you know, is this an act of volition to face these trials that we experience with joy? Again, to face them with resolute confidence in the goodness of God. Not always happiness, not always putting on a smile. Sometimes we're enjoying God with confidence in his goodness and with lament, because we're doing it with wisdom. We're experiencing and exercising and practicing skill in the art of the love of God and the love of neighbor. And we're doing it with the language of love, depend upon the Lord in prayer, as we come to him in all of his goodness as the giving, generous God who will give to those who ask in faith. And it's all for the sake of enduring to the end, in order that we might grow into and experience in part now and in life to come the fullness of our maturity, that maturity in Jesus that we build each other up in love according to the gifts God has given us in the outpouring of the Spirit, for as we seek to experience shalom, as we seek to experience and find rest in the perfect reception and participation in the love of God for us, for each other, and for all of creation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would write your word on our hearts, that you would captivate our imagination. Literally give us the ability, we ask, give us wisdom in order to see the world rightly, even in the midst of its trials, even in the midst of the suffering, hardships, and sorrow that we experience, justice and other lack. God, also give us the wisdom to then discern